You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Let's pray as we open God's word together. Gracious God, we thank you for today, for the work that you're doing in this church. As we have journeyed through this first half plus of the book of Revelation, we've been challenged to understand and make sense of things, but also challenged in our allegiance, our discipleship, our worship, our hope. And so, Lord, today as we approach your word together, may these words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, last Sunday, Keith walked us through chapters 10 and 11 of Revelation, after the week before walking us through chapters 8 and 9, a task which is gargantuan and which I think he handled with great aplomb. Aplomb is your vocab word of the day. I thought I'd get it right out of the way in the first couple minutes of the sermon. But last week, we didn't dig deeply into the last section of Revelation chapter 11. We talked about it and referred to it, so I'm going to start there before we jump into Revelation chapter 12. So what happens at the end of chapter 11 is the seventh trumpet blast, which has been anticipated because we hear that there's going to be seven trumpets. There's six trumpets, and then there's a break, and then there's the seventh trumpet. And what happens with the seventh trumpet is a definitive declaration of victory, which I don't want us to skim over. It's a definitive declaration of victory, of finality, and of judgment. And in fact, if you were just reading Revelation all along and you didn't know that it was 22 chapters already, you might think, it's done. We've reached the end. We haven't. Spoiler alert. So let's consider chapter 11, verse 15. I want to hone in on that for a second. Chapter 11, verse 15 says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and his Messiah. Does that sound like good news to you? How many of you have ever prayed the Lord's Prayer? You ever prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Yes, we pray that. We pray that because we believe that it needs to happen. We believe that God's will is done in heaven, but it's not done the same way here. And we see it and we feel it in our bones. And yet here in Revelation 11, it says, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. His kingdom has come." All right. So, this thing that we have been coached and shaped and instructed to pray over and over for and long for has been fulfilled in this narrative. So, why is Revelation not over? I can't give you the great answer for that, other than Revelation is not over. So, we can't precisely say why it doesn't end here, but the story isn't over yet. There are other angles to look at this story from. And today we're going to look at it from a very specific angle. But I want you to know, we've already been assured that decisive victory has come, has been assured and proclaimed through the seven trumpets. But Revelation's all about story and perspective and angles. So if you want to know the definitive who, what, where, when, why, and how of every verse of Revelation, this retelling and perspective shifting throughout Revelation can be super disorienting. Like, I want something linear. I want something logical. I apologize. It's just not how Revelation is laid out. But if we take it in as an apocalyptic vision, as a compelling dramatic narrative, which is true and good, but which is also filled with drama and symbol and even maybe allegory, I think we can be touched and inspired by God's word. Because Revelation is a lot more like a Michael Bay end-of-the-world blockbuster action movie than it is a play-by-play documentary, right? If you watched a documentary and it looked like the book of Revelation, you'd be like, huh? This actually happened? Like the red dragon and everything? We'll get there. It throws us for a loop because we're used to action movies being fictional. We're used to symbols and dragons being fictional stories, right? But Revelation is anything but fictional. It is not a fictional story. It's as true as any other word of the Holy Scriptures, right? But sometimes the truth comes packaged in weird, amplified language, fantastical imagery, and a perspective that is downright foreign to us. For example, Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to read this in three acts. I think it's kind of like a three-act play, a mini-play, if you will. So we'll read the first act here. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads, and its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour the child the moment it would be born. Sorry, I should have told the kids to cover their ears on that one. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Okay. This just really is like watching a crazy like end of the world action movie, right? It's remarkable. The vivid descriptions of each character, the specific numbers of heads, the horns, the crowns, the stars, the days, the quick and dramatic movement from scene to scene, they draw us to the edge of our seats, but the first hearers of John's vision. To them, these words might have sounded quite familiar. Because if they were familiar with Greek mythology, which maybe you are too, they would know the story of the goddess Leto, who was spared from the attacks of the great dragon Python by being whisked away to Delos Island so that she could bear her twins, Apollo and Artemis, and 4 days later, on his four-day birthday, Apollo would slay that dragon Python. Or let's say they knew about Mesopotamian mythology. They might know about the seven-headed dragon, yes, seven-headed dragon, Tiamat, who threw down a third of the stars and then was killed by the young sun Marduk. Or there's the Egyptian story of Isis, a woman with the sun on her head, who was attacked by the red dragon Typhon, but her son Horus overthrew the dragon. Those sound a little familiar compared to what we just read, yes? None of them are exact parallels, but there's a lot of similar themes. There's stories where a red dragon attacks a celestial woman, and the woman's son is always victorious in the end by slaying the vicious dragon. I can't pretend to understand any of the broader parallels or implications about these parallels, but it's clear that these elements of story have a certain timelessness to them, right? Otherwise, they wouldn't keep getting used over and over. A powerful woman capable of bringing life into the world and indeed pregnant with life, the weight of hopes and expectations on both her and her child, and forces of the world conspiring against the woman and the child, seeking to destroy them both. An enemy who seeks to destroy the child at his most vulnerable before he gets too old so he can take him out, right? Right after his birth. It's a story that's been told over and over. But in Revelation 12, we have the ultimate application of all these story elements. The key to interpreting this section, I think, is found in verse 5, where the child is described as one who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. This woman's child will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, which is a direct reference to Psalm 2, which all of Israel believed to be a psalm about the Messiah. And the action says that upon his birth, this Messiah was snatched up to God and to his throne. Now, that could refer to a few things. One application would be Mary and Joseph's escape to Egypt, right? When they had baby Jesus, and Herod had decided that he was going to slaughter all the children ages 2 and under. But they fled to Egypt to get away from that tyrant who wanted to snatch that child right after he was born. But the text says that the child was snatched up to God and his throne. So another possible application, or maybe a both-and application, is that as this story is happening from a heavenly perspective of the dragon and the woman, time on earth is actually in slow motion. It's slowed down quite significantly. And therefore, when we talk about Jesus being snatched up to God into his throne, we're actually talking about Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the throne of glory, and that he is truly and rightfully seated at the throne of God. Now, we can get into trouble with trying to apply one-to-one direct logic to this passage, because if the child is the Messiah, then the woman is Mary, the mother of Jesus, but it's probably likely that it's not just Mary, but a broader application of the whole community which birthed the Messiah. There's images of Eve, the mother of all humanity. The 12 crowns on her head likely represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the community which birthed the Messiah from which he came. And it's clear that this woman is powerful. She commands respect and authority, and she brings Jesus the Messiah into the world and is cared for by God in the aftermath of 1,260 days, which is a number we've seen before. We've seen it referred to a few different ways: time, times, and half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days, all about 3.5 years span. But whenever the story speaks of time, times, and half a time, or when the story talks about 1,260 days, or when the story talks about 42 months, it is letting us know that this is an extended period of time, but it is not the end of the story. When it wants to make a conclusion, it uses sevens because it's complete, right? But 3.5, that's only half a seven. There's more to the story. And this woman is protected and cared for by God for 3.5 years, for a long period of time. Okay, more to unpack, but we're going to keep plowing through. We're going to read ahead. So Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. Scene change. Remember, this is Act 2 of Romans 12. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. So we have a scene change, but it's more cosmic battle action, right? And this absolute powerhouse of a declaration from this loud voice in heaven. New character in the story is Michael, the mysterious archangel, also mentioned in Jude in the New Testament, but also mostly only referred to or spoken about in extra-biblical literature. But in any case, he leads the angels in a battle with the red dragon, who we find out also has a team of angels. Not only is a seven-headed dragon enough, he also has an army of a legion of angels himself. And we also find out for sure, if we didn't get it already, that this bloodthirsty dragon who was trying to devour a newborn baby is actually evil. You might have picked up on that already. But not only is he evil, he's actually the serpent who deceived Eve in the garden. He is the devil himself, or Satan. The text wants us to be sure, so it uses all three names: serpent, devil, Satan, in case we couldn't figure it out. But he, this dragon, and all of his angels are bested by Michael and his dragons. And so, in this moment, I just want to revisit those old Greek, Mesopotamian, and Egyptian myths. You may remember what I said about those situations where the dragon was fought by and defeated by the sun who was born. In all three of those stories, Apollo bested the dragon. Horus bested the dragon. Marduk bested the dragon. But in Revelation 12, the sun is with God and his throne. He's been snatched up to heaven. And this angel, Michael, is the one who's fighting the dragon. A couple thoughts on this. One, if we really wanted to have a battle between the Messiah and the dragon, let's just say that's not a fair fight. That's just not a fair fight. And Satan knows it. Second observation, the loud voice from heaven gives us all the backstory we need. How did Michael and his angels triumph? Because they were more powerful and had better swords than the dragon and his angels? No. Revelation 12:11 states clearly, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. You see, the Messiah may not have been the one wielding the sword to claim the victory, but the Messiah is the one who won the victory over the dragon. Jesus has already conquered that accuser, Satan. But he had no need to do it by a sword. Satan is thrown down to the earth through the humble self-sacrifice of Christ. And Michael and his angels merely finish it off, throw him to the ground, thus confining the evil one to earth. Now, the commentator Craig Kaster observes that this indicates a huge loss of territory for the devil. For him to no longer have access to heaven, to be confined now to earth, well, he's filled with fury because his time is short and his territory is shrinking. And I don't know if you've ever taken an angry child and put him in timeout, or you've taken your upset pet and put them in a crate. But what do? They thrash, they writhe, they scream, they do as much damage as humanly possible in the time that they have, right? When they feel boxed in and caged, look out. Put on some earmuffs, some noise-canceling headphones, and watch out for their wrath. But they only have wrath because they know their time is short. All right. Let's read the third act of the story. Revelation 12, 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, where am I? Oh, yeah, earth. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. But then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river. Gross. To overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. This is heavy stuff. We got to have a little levity every once in a while, right? To overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth. Did you know the earth had a mouth? By opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. It's predictable, right? The evil one's defeat is sure and certain and indeed has already happened. So what is he doing? He's fighting and he's clawing every step of the way. It begins as a pursuit of the woman, who you may remember has fled to the wilderness since the attack on her newborn child, the Messiah. There's echoes of Isaiah chapter 40 all over this. You may remember Isaiah 40 verse 3 being talked about, especially when we talk about John the Baptist. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Well, a way has been prepared for this woman in the wilderness, a way for the Lord. And by the end of the chapter, we have another reference to Isaiah 40, right? Isaiah 40 verse 31 says, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Here, God is a God who both rescues and empowers. He doesn't swoop in as the eagle and bear the woman away to safety. He gives her the wings of an eagle to fly herself to the place that, yes, he has prepared for her. You see, God rescues, God gives, God prepares. He doesn't take away the character, the agency of his people. It is a beautiful and holy cooperation between God and his people. Now, in this third act of Revelation 12, the woman has taken on new aspects of identity, of character. She's more clearly now a mother, not just of the Messiah alone, but the mother of the whole messianic community, all of the followers of Jesus, right? Because this dragon goes after not just her, but also the rest of her offspring. Who are the rest of her offspring? The rest of the messianic community, the rest of those who follow Jesus, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. So it's pretty clear at the beginning of the story that those 12 stars on her crown referred to the 12 tribes of Israel because she was representing the community that birthed the Messiah. But later, we could also take that those 12 stars also represent the 12 apostles and the church living out their faith obediently in the life of her child, the Messiah. Maybe that's why these visions are given to us in pictures so that we can adapt and reapply them over time in new and exciting ways. Okay, so the woman, she's outside of the dragon slash serpent's reach, but that doesn't, of course, stop him from trying to take her out. He vomits a river from his mouth, attempting to drown her. Kind of like Pharaoh trying to drown all the children of Israel in the Nile way back in the Exodus. But the earth itself is also on the side of the woman. God is on her side. He's sending her wings like an eagle so she can fly to safety. He's preparing a place for her. And now he opens up the earth itself to swallow the river. You see, the enemy is powerful, but he's not that powerful. The enemy is powerful, but he's not that powerful. Right? We need to be wise and shrewd when it comes to understanding that the enemy is going to come after us, but we also need to understand that he's not that powerful. He is defeated. He is thrashing and writhing. Why? Because he knows he's lost. He will lose, but he's already lost. The enemy's powerful, but he's not that powerful. He has access to the earth, but he doesn't have control over the earth. The earth swallowing up the river is just another reminder to this dragon, to the enemy, that his power is completely futile against God. It makes him even more enraged as he thrashes and makes war against the people of God. And so he pours out onto God's people a torrent of slander and persecution and suffering, a torrent that we might recognize as happening right here and now, all around us. And that's what's so important about this text. You and I might enjoy a post-apocalyptic Michael Bay action movie. We might enjoy that time in the theater, but after a couple hours, the lights come back up, the escape is over, we look around, we're still here. And the movie was probably a C-. Revelation's not escape. It's not escapism. It is telling the story of what is going on here. And I don't want to speculate too much about all the specific actions and movements of the evil one. But I think, well, I have no hesitation whatsoever in saying that spiritual warfare is happening all around us, right? Sometimes we know it when we see it. Sometimes it deceives us. But there is spiritual warfare happening all around us. Clearly, the defeated enemy is desperately clawing for whatever he can get, and indeed, already has his ways, has his fingers enmeshed in people's hearts, in structures and systems, and he is full of rage and fury. We see the dragon's big eyes hungering to pounce, seeking to commandeer those three things that we have named each week in our series on Revelation. The subtitle of our Revelation series, Allegiance, Worship, and Hope. The dragon is hungry to commandeer our allegiance, our worship, and our hope. When I say commandeer, he wants it all for himself. He wants us to give him his allegiance. He wants us to give him our worship. He wants us to give him our hope. If the enemy can get us to give our allegiance to our career or our country or our political party, rather than fully giving ourselves to Christ and his kingdom, we become vulnerable to the dangerous attacks of consumerism, materialism, and nationalism. And those are his most effective attacks, are they not? The ones that divide not our bodies, that don't strike down our bodies, but divide our heart's allegiance. If we have divided allegiances in our hearts, the devil has claimed a significant victory over our lives, and we need to root it out. If the enemy can get us fired up in worship of our leaders, our pundits, our own positions, or ourselves, while we're merely going through the motions when it comes to worshiping Christ the King, well, we're no longer a threat to the enemy, are we? And the dragon has done his job. If our hope is placed in earthly glory, worldly power, military might, we have lost the plot of Revelation and the hope of Christ and his already effective triumph over the enemy by the blood of the Lamb. No. What is expected of us is faithfulness to Christ, and the way of life he laid out for us, his followers. Our allegiance, worship, and our hope belong to Christ alone, and the cross-shaped life of sacrificial obedience and faithfulness. And that word we don't hear very often, Beatitudes. The last verse of Revelation 12, verse 17, says the dragon makes war against the woman's offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Those are the ones that the dragon is most interested in going after. Those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. But we hold fast and we fight back the darkness not through rage and fury. Those are the enemy's tools. Those are the dragon's tools. We fight through faithful testimony and faithful life. As we already read in verse 11, I think verse 11 is the central application of this whole story. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They triumphed through the sacrifice of Jesus. And they were willing to sacrifice themselves just like Jesus in order to live faithfully and obediently. Wow. There's no greater witness. There's no greater testimony to our allegiance, worship, and hope being centered in Christ than for us to remain faithful witnesses, even in the face of persecution, suffering, or death. Commentator Grant Osborne writes this in reflection on this idea. Not only is suffering a special fellowship with Christ, Philippians 3, Colossians 1, it is also a defeat of Satan in the spiritual war. Suffering is a defeat of Satan in the spiritual war. As the saints persevere in facing opposition, that is great victory over Satan. And their willingness to give up their lives for Christ is the greatest victory of all. Once more, whenever Satan takes the life of one of the faithful, he participates in his own defeat, as occurred when he took control of Judas and led Christ to the cross, the greatest military defeat in history. Let that sink in. We talk about the power of the cross, but have you ever conceived of the cross as the greatest military defeat in human history? It is where Satan and all of his angels, this dragon with the seven heads and the 10 horns, symbols of complete military might, that's what 10 horns symbolize, this was completely shown to be futile against God. At the cross, where it looked like a guy was getting punished for wrongdoing, it was instead the greatest military defeat. It was the defeat of the powers of Satan and evil and the devil in the world. So with all the action of this story, with Michael and his angels slaying the dragon, not even slaying, just casting the dragon to the earth, we may want to grab swords and slay dragons, right? But the central character of Christ in this story, in the center of this war, not like Apollo, not like Horus, not like those other myths, it's the blood of the Lamb, my friends. It is the blood of the Lamb. Yes, Christ roars like a lion, but he is a lamb. And if we want to be victorious in the battle against Satan and his armies, our weapons are also humble. We wield self-sacrifice as weapons in the battle against the enemy. We wield our testimonies to God's faithfulness. What has he already done? We wield our willingness to give up everything, and we wield our assurance, because we read it, that the battle is already won. Those are our weapons in the fight against the enemy. Do we believe it's enough? Church, do we believe it's enough? Do we believe these weapons can defeat Satan? Not on their own, right? I mean, just me doing all this stuff isn't, in a vacuum, all me doing all this stuff is great. But it matters because Christ has won the victory. Because of the blood of the Lamb. Because the dragon has been triumphed over by a little lamb. Nobody told the dragon he should have been scared of the little lamb. Every tact that the enemy takes to try to stand against Christ drives another nail into his already built and customized coffin. Every attempt he makes to try to stand against that, to try to take one of Christ's faithful followers out, drives another nail into his already customized and built coffin. My friends, I want to leave you with verses 10 and 11. I just want to remind you of the voice, the loud voice in heaven that spoke in the middle of this battle. I think its words can penetrate our hearts today. Now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Align your hearts and your lives with Christ, the Lamb of God, and stand firm, my sisters and brothers of Riverside. Gracious God, we thank you for your presence here this morning. It's wild to think about the cosmic implications and the broader perspective of the victory that you have won in Jesus. But let us not shrink from it today, Lord. Let us live as those who are sure and certain of the victory that you have won. And let us live boldly in the humility demonstrated by Jesus, knowing that we don't need to fear being humble. You don't need to fear being powerless. You are the power and the glory forever. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.